Somebody told me they get excited when they see the stools because they think it's Q&A night. The reality is my back is giving me trouble, so I'm going to sit as long as I can. I think I looked at something wrong and my back reacted to it, is what I think happened. Maybe some of you can relate. The slide has said ever since we started the evangelism class that we would go through May the 11th. However, due to my travel schedule, tomorrow night will be the last one more evangelism class, and so I hope you can come. We're going to look at a method of evangelism that isn't really one of these little booklet series like we've been looking at, but it demonstrates that there's a place for everyone in evangelism, and it's called bring, teach, keep. Some people are bringers, some people are teachers, some people are keepers, and it's possible to be all of the above as well. We'll talk about that at 6:30 tomorrow night in the Fellowship Hall for our last one more evangelism class. And all the videos, I haven't gotten SoCo's from last week up yet, but hendersoncoc.com/one more is where you can find all that information. You know, we don't major in pointing out where everybody's wrong. Because we'd rather others not major in pointing out in all the places where we may get things wrong. But there is a time and a place for considerations of false doctrine. And so this evening, we're doing something that frankly is a little unusual. And I'd like for us to spend some time just talking about some things. We're studying the book of Romans on most Sunday evenings throughout this year. And so far, we've covered through chapter 6. But I had planned some special studies along the way. Not too many weeks from now, we're going to have, the Lord willing, a study on Romans and the Holy Spirit. Because Romans chapter 8 is a Holy Spirit chapter. And I thought it would be good for us to take a little time and zoom back and see that, not only within the flow of the text, but then as a bird's eye view. And we're doing the same thing this evening. There are a lot of ways that people might could take any passage of Scripture and twist it. But Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14 through 18 that there are some places of Paul's writings that are particularly difficult to understand. I am so glad he said that. And those passages are easily twistable. It is possible for some people, well-meaning though they may be, to take those and twist them and make them say something that the Bible does not teach, that other passages of Scripture would clearly negate. And so that's what we're doing tonight. I do not mean any ill will against anyone by having a sermon like this. And I do not claim to have it all together. And I want to be humble enough to say, hey, listen, if there's something in my theology, in my understanding of Christianity that is amiss, I mean, show it to me in the Bible and let's get this buttoned up, you know, because at the end of the day, it's about pleasing God. So as we approach the book of Romans, one thing that we need to understand is, at least in my simplistic point of view, there are two extremes that people might could go. On the one hand, we could look at the sovereignty of God, that is, the fact that God answers to no one, and we could overemphasize that, which I think is possible to do. And in overemphasizing God's sovereignty, we could lead down this road that really ultimately has become a system of doctrine known as Calvinism. And I want to talk more about Calvinism here in just a minute, because a lot of Calvinism is rooted in the book of Romans. But an opposite extreme is also true. We could also take the book of Romans and reduce it into a book that is only about rules. And even though Paul very clearly tells us that you're saved by grace and not by perfect law keeping, Paul also has a lot to say about baptism, about choosing to be slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of disobedience. He talks about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. And on we could go. And some people have taken that to an extreme, and they come out of Romans leading to legalism and to self-reliance. And I'm not saying that these aren't the only, that these are the only two offshoots that come out of the book of Romans, but I am saying these are very prevalent. And inasmuch as I've got one sermon to try and share some of these things with us, then I'd like for us to think about some common ways that Romans is used to support false doctrine. And really, I ought to say misused to support false doctrine. And so that's where we're going to focus as we go throughout the evening. Let me begin by telling you a little bit about Calvinism. Calvin, John Calvin, who lived in the 1500s, thought an awful lot of the writings of Augustine or Augustine, and Calvin helped to systematize certain aspects that throughout the years have turned into a system of teaching that bears his name. Not all Calvinists believe exactly the same thing. And I do not mean to misrepresent anyone. I tell you what, I don't like when people think that they can put me in a box. How about you? Nevertheless, I think that it is appropriate that we understand that there are, generally speaking, five tenets of Calvinism or pillars of Calvinism that have been widely accepted across now several centuries. And they are usually presented in the form of an acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The T stands for total depravity. Calvinists believe that man is so sinful that he cannot respond to God at all on his own unless God specifically calls him. The U stands for unconditional election. The Calvinists believe that God chooses individuals to be saved regardless of their own choices. Now listen, I'm giving you one little phrase of a synopsis. There have been books written on each of these. I've read a good number of pages about these things. So please don't hear what I'm saying as though I'm presenting these people as very simplistic and having never read Scripture on their own. In fact, their arguments are quite robust, even if they're contrary to Scripture. The L stands for limited atonement. Because T, total depravity, teaches that we are born in sin and therefore cannot choose on our own to come and to respond to God, then the unconditional election kicks in, and they teach that Jesus therefore only died for the elect, and therefore his atonement is limited to those whom God foreordained to be saved. Calvinists would teach that if we were to say that Jesus died for the whole world, then those who are not saved would essentially make a mockery of the death of Christ and would make his blood powerless, at least in their lives. You can see that their argument is somewhat robust, even though it is misguided. The I in the TULIP acrostic stands for irresistible grace, that once God calls, God's call cannot be resisted. So the elect will be saved. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints, which has commonly been called once saved, always saved. Our Calvinist friends believe that someone who is truly a Christian would never fall from grace because he or she, in their theology, has been called by God, has been given faith by God, and therefore they would not fall. That leads them to make conclusions like this, for example. Judas Iscariot must have never been the real deal. Otherwise, he wouldn't have fallen. And see, some of you have read and studied from John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, and you've read the chapter about Judas, and you've probably seen some of that thinking in there. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because Calvinists themselves appeal to Romans as perhaps the single greatest defense of Calvin's teachings. I've read Calvinists from years and years ago, and I've also read prominent Calvinists who are still alive today, and most, if not all of them, lean heavily upon the book of Romans. So what I'm telling you is, I'm not just trying to pick on people tonight. I'm telling you that there is Calvinism in all of the major Christian denominations in our town. And there's probably some Calvinism in your thinking because it is so prevalent. If you pick up a modern, popular level Christian author, you are likely somewhere in there to encounter Calvinism. Now, morally speaking, in terms of issues like usually marriage, divorce, remarriage, abortion, homosexuality, things like that, we're probably going to be in a great deal of agreement with our friends who believe and espouse these teachings. Nevertheless, with regard to salvation, we are at a fundamental disagreement. And the book of Romans, I believe, will teach that. So, having said that, I'm going to go through as many as I have time for. I have planned to go through five. Let's make that five. Okay. And I'm going to go through as many of these as time will allow. And hopefully this can be helpful to us as we study the book of Romans a little more closely. All right. Here are five common misuses of the book of Romans. And the first is misusing Romans to teach total inability. This is another way of saying total depravity. Or if you've read a very old Calvinistic writing, you may have read it phrased like this, total hereditary depravity. The claim is essentially that people are incapable of responding to God. Just a few years ago, there was a very prominent Calvinist preacher who passed away. His name was John MacArthur. And MacArthur said this about total inability, quote, "What we're talking about here is what I've chosen to call absolute inability. What is true of everybody is we have no ability to respond to the gospel. We are completely unable to raise ourselves out of a state of death. We are completely unable to give our blind hearts sight. We are completely unable to free ourselves from slavery to sin." So far, I agree with a whole lot of what he's saying, right? Can't do it without Jesus. He continues, "We are completely unable to turn from ignorance to truth. We are completely unable to stop rebelling against God, stop being hostile to His word." End quote. You see how there's a lot that we can agree with in a paragraph like that, but then there are a few things with which we would need to disagree. It is possible for me to turn from ignorance to truth when I come in contact with that truth. It is possible for me to choose righteousness over unrighteousness. Now, they're getting that from passages like Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 3, and the like. We studied a few weeks ago from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, which talks about the consequences, the effects of Adam's sin on the world, including that physical death would be passed down to humanity. And see, that was the understanding even in the Garden of Eden. God said, the minute that you do this, that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will begin the process of death. And Adam and Eve did not die immediately, but they did die eventually. Now, it is true that all sin likewise results in spiritual death, at least if it's not repented of. But I told you a few weeks ago that Romans 5, in its context, seems to focus specifically on the physical consequences of sin, that is, physical death. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5, verse 12, and death through sin, so physical death spread to all men because all sinned. It seems like what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 is a little more of an extended version of what he said in summary in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, while there are spiritual implications to what he's saying, the focus there is on the physical life. You're going to be raised bodily. Your body's going to come up. Now, it's going to be changed, but it's going to come up. I don't have all the answers to those questions, but I know that that's what's going to happen. It's a resurrection. So in Jesus, all will rise, not just the righteous, also the unrighteous. Then they will go to one of two eternal destinations, heaven or hell, John 5, 28 and 29. Here's why I'm going into all of that. Scripture plainly teaches that the consequence of sin is physical death. But Scripture also plainly teaches that sins are not inherited. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The soul that sins shall die." In Romans 14, verse 12, it says, "Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." I'm not responsible for the sin of my parents. I'm not responsible for the sin of Adam. I'm affected by both, but I'm not responsible for. I will not be held accountable for those things. The Bible teaches that humans are born pure and not in sin. So somebody says, what about Romans chapter 3, where Paul quotes a series of Old Testament passages beginning at verse 9 and says things like this: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive," and so on. What about a passage like that? But I think as I read this passage in its context, I come to realize that the corruption he's saying that all of us have, that didn't come from Adam's sin. That came from my own sin. The reason why none is righteous, no, not one, is because everyone has chosen unrighteousness. All of us, every single one. Through our lives, we've made mistakes. We've made missteps. We have sinned. It's not that we are incapable of responding to God. It's that we ourselves are guilty of choosing not to respond to God. That's the essence of what it means to be lost. But the book of Romans teaches, Romans 1, 18 to 21, there were people who knew God, but they did not honor him as God. What were they doing? They were choosing against God. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing God's word, which implies that there's a choice that I can make upon having heard it. And Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I can't use the book of Romans to teach total inability or total depravity. The Bible just doesn't teach that. People are sinful, yes, but we're still responsible to respond to God's will. Let me show you Romans chapter 8 before I move on. I knew this first point was going to be a long one. Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. Somebody will say, well, what about this text? "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot," he says. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Mass Exodus in the back got me a little distracted. So in Romans chapter 8, I've had nightmares about this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And they'll say, well, see, don't you see? That right there proves that you were born in sin and you are incapable of choosing God on your own. Yeah, but wait a minute. Back up to verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Who's in control of where my mind is set? See, it's then that he goes on in verses 7 through 9 to say, if you're spirit focused, you won't allow yourself to go down certain paths. But if you're fleshly focused, you really don't want to allow yourself to look to the light and to see what the Spirit teaches. So we cannot misuse Romans to teach total inability. I'm not going to get through all five, don't worry. Here's number two. Misusing Romans to teach unconditional election. Misusing Romans to teach unconditional election. The claim is God essentially arbitrarily, I guess, chooses who is saved and who is lost. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of predestination. It's the view that God knows and has specifically chosen all who are saved. Now, does God know everything? Yeah. Does God know the end from the beginning? Uh-huh. Does God know whether at judgment day you're going to go to heaven or hell? I suppose he does. I'm not willing to say he doesn't. But does that mean that he has unconditionally chosen you for salvation and that you are sort of predisposed to being saved regardless of any other factors? Uh-uh. I don't believe it. God's foreknowledge does not cause you to do something. God may know what you're gonna do. And listen, you say, well, I don't understand that. Good, I don't either. That's because that's a God thing. Okay, you're a human being. You're not gonna get it, but God gets it. Here's the thing that John Piper, who is a prominent Reformed Baptist preacher, writes, quote, election refers to God's choosing whom to save. It is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before God chooses to save him. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, so there is no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. He continues, we are not saying that final salvation is unconditional. I think, oh, okay, that sounds a little better. He says, it is not. We must meet the condition of faith, for example, in Christ in order to inherit eternal life. Now, are you following this? Because I'm kind of thinking at this point, Piper's kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth. Earlier he said there is no condition, and now he said, well, final salvation, there is a condition. But don't think that Piper is just too ignorant to realize that he's arguing out of both sides of his mouth. The dude is brilliant. Listen to how he continues. But faith is not a condition for election. Just the reverse. Election is a condition for faith. You see what he did? There is no condition for you to be saved because God elects unconditionally. And those whom he elects to save, he gives faith. But we've already read together that Romans 10:17 says faith comes when you hear God's word. Faith doesn't come because God gives it to you unconditionally or God gives it to you as a form of election. In fact, God calls all people by his gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. And so everybody who hears the gospel has an opportunity to be saved. And that's why we must uphold the idea that Jesus died for every single person. If he only died for a few, then we cannot offer his salvation to just anybody. The Bible teaches that God is no respecter of persons. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he just comes out and says that. So somebody might say, well, what about Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 33. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 33. And we know that for those who love God, kind of sounds like a conditional thing already, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, part of what throws us off here is the tense that Paul uses, because it sounds like God has already done something, that the effects of this salvation is already sort of sealed. And we're going to look into Romans chapter 8 a little more deeply when we get to that section in our sermon notes. In fact, John Piper calls Romans 8, 28 through 33, quote, perhaps the most important text of all in relation to the teaching of unconditional election, soteriology, or salvation thinking. Those whom he foreknew, those who are in Christ, he also predestined. This focuses on a destination, the where, the goal. God said that those who are in Christ are going to be with him forever, and that's how everything works together for good, because we are, this is to be, conformed to the image of Jesus. Right now, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know this: when he appears, we'll see him as he is, and we will be like him. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Romans teaches that God is no respecter of persons, that God invites all, but not all will accept that invitation. You're not locked into fate. You're invited by grace. And even Romans chapter 8 is intended to be a message of assurance that God is not going to quit on you halfway through, that even the difficulties of life are not such that somehow you're going to be halfway through enduring these terrible things and then realize that none of this was true. If you continue to love God, that's the condition, then all things will work together for good. We could use Romans to misuse Romans to teach faith-only salvation. The false claim is essentially that obedience is just unnecessary for salvation. They'll appeal to passages like Romans chapter 3 and into chapter 4, which teach that Abraham, as an example, was saved or justified by faith. And the emphasis in Romans 3 and 4 on grace through faith can lead many of our Calvinistically minded friends to think about faith as something that is separate from obedience. Remember, they believe that faith is given to someone who has been unconditionally elected. We believe that the Bible teaches, Romans 10:17, faith comes when you hear the word of God. So, you know, Romans teaches that, well, let me show you Romans 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so somebody could read that and say, well, see, you can't claim that there's any work that you need to do in order to be justified. You're justified by faith apart from works. The only trouble is, in context, it seems to me that the law being referred to in the end of Romans chapter 3 is actually the law of Moses. And what Paul is really focusing on here are those who would be self-righteous, attempting to justify themselves by doing good deeds. But just because there are people who manipulate good deeds into being a means of self-justification, that doesn't mean that good deeds are bad. Also, just because there are people who manipulate grace, that doesn't mean that grace is bad. I think we had a few generations that needed to be reminded of that in our history. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the obedience of faith. Faith acts. Saving faith is a faith that obeys. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 teach that we are baptized into Christ, and that that's the moment at which we come in contact with his death. Paul says those who have done that, Romans 6, 17, and 18, have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to them. Saving faith is obedient faith. So don't separate what God has joined together. Faith and works are joined together. Saving faith acts. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith responds through obedience. Let me hasten now to the end and go to the other extreme. We'll hit some of these other things later. Just pretend like you didn't see that. And that is the extreme of forgetting grace. Because if we aren't careful, Christianity can also be turned into a try harder kind of religion. In fact, sometimes ill-equipped to deal with mental health challenges, we have intentionally or unintentionally, to our detriment, I will say that, given the impression to people that if they would just try harder, their mental health issues would go away. If they would pray harder, if they would read scripture more, if they would come to church more regularly. And there are also times when I think, perhaps through the influence of other religious systems in our culture, that we've turned into this mentality. As long as I come to church on Sunday morning and take communion, then I'll be all right. You know, we've turned it into a ritual rather than a communion, into a fellowship. Sometimes when we're preaching faith works, we unintentionally, to those who maybe are a little immature or maybe aren't really hearing what we say, communicate that they need to try harder in order to earn their salvation. But listen to the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 24 says, you are justified freely by His grace as a gift. There's nothing you can do to merit God's saving you. But now that's different than teaching things like total depravity, unconditional election and limited atonement, and the rest, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Grace means I don't deserve it. That's a biblical doctrine. And I could never do enough to save myself. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, Titus 2, 11 and 12. To who? To the elect? No, to all people. And that grace teaches, Titus 2:11 says. How could grace teach? The fact that I've got the mind of God on paper is a grace. And this message of grace calls me to the heart of God. I can never deserve to even have God's will revealed to me, much less the contents of this will, which is the essence of the gospel. Nevertheless, God has been gracious to me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. And I can quote that verse to anybody because He died for all. Grace abounds, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Salvation is a gift, Romans 6, verse 23. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're not saved by perfect performance. We're saved by God's perfect grace. No, you do not earn your salvation. None of us do. Not even those of us who teach baptism, which the New Testament teaches, would teach that to be baptized is to earn your spot in heaven. Not at all. Instead, we join with the book of Romans that teaches us that our baptism and subsequent life of faithfulness, we rise to walk in newness of life, is a direct response to the grace that has been given to us. And we're responding to that grace through faith. And faith acts. You receive, you respond, but you cannot earn your salvation. Romans does not teach that you cannot respond, that God arbitrarily chooses, that faith excludes obedience, that grace excuses sin. No, Romans doesn't teach that. Romans teaches the opposite of that, and the rest of the Bible teaches the same. But Romans does teach that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that Christ died for all, that grace is freely given, that faith must respond to grace, and that faithfulness must continue as we continually express our gratitude to God for the grace that He has given to us. So, you're not helplessly doomed. You're not self-sufficiently saved. Instead, you are graciously invited to come to Jesus and through faith to receive the gracious gift of His salvation. And tonight we have an opportunity to respond to that message even now. And if we can help you, we'd love to do it. Come to the front while we stand and sing.